once more welcome. And to those of you who are visiting with us, it's our joy to have you this morning. And we would invite you to fill out one of the visitor cards and leave it with us afterwards. We'd love to be able to get in touch with you to see how we can serve you. If you have questions about Jesus, about our church, we would love, it would be our joy to try to answer any of those questions that we can. But welcome, we're glad you're here. You can go ahead and open your Bible up to Revelation chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, I hope you will grab one of the ones in the back of the pew. You should be able to find this morning's passage on page 1028. And if you don't have a Bible at home, I hope you will take that Bible as a gift from us, and I hope you will read it for yourself. If you're new to Bible reading, though, the last book of the Bible may not be the best place to start reading. You're welcome to start there, but I would recommend something like the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of John. This month, according to the Islamic calendar, is the month of Ramadan, during which many Muslims worldwide fast from food and drink from sunup to sundown. Those who fast are seeking to earn God's favor. But it is a season when many Muslims are more spiritually sensitive. So I encourage you to pray that God would work in the hearts of Muslims to cause them to hunger for truth, hunger to know Him truly through Jesus, and that many Christians, including some of us, would have opportunities this month to share the good news with Muslim friends and neighbors. But it was in 2011, the year we moved to Turkey, and that we experienced our first Ramadan there in a predominantly Muslim culture. And in Turkey, there's a unique tradition during the month of Ramadan, right? Many who have some exposure to Islam have heard about iftar dinners, which is a dinner in the evening where Muslims break the fast, and they often love to invite friends to celebrate that with them, to break the fast with them, to kind of see their culture and their religion. But I think fewer people know about suhoor or sahur, which is the pre-sunrise, pre-dawn meal that Muslims eat to get ready to fast all day. So they get up early and eat and drink because they're not going to eat or drink anything for the rest of the day. And since the days of the Ottoman Empire, before there were alarm clocks and cell phones that you could use to wake yourself up, Turks have a tradition of having a Ramadan drummer march through the neighborhood, pounding on a steel drum and kind of yell singing to tell people to wake up and eat so that they can fast. Now, the Islamic calendar is a lunar calendar, so the month of Ramadan shifts forward like 15 days or something every year. But when it's in the summer, like it was this year, 2011, that sunrise can be very early. And depending on how big of a neighborhood this drummer is trying to rouse to eat, he may need to start very early, like before 2 a.m., pounding on his drum. So August 2011, first day of Ramadan, it may have been July 31st, but anyway, we didn't have air conditioning in our bedroom, so we had our windows open. None of our friends had sufficiently warned us about the Ramadan drummer. Thanks, guys. So when Ali Bozda, that was our neighborhood drummer's name, when he made his way to the small street right behind our house and started pounding on the steel drum at like 1:45 in the morning, I did not know what to think. I bolted up out of bed. I was startled. I was afraid. Honestly, I think the first thing I thought was like, war. War's come to our neighborhood. Like, we're under attack. Now, it didn't take long for me to realize we're not under attack. I closed the door, closed the windows, tried to go back to sleep. But the reason that I tell this story, one, I want us to be aware and to pray for our Muslim neighbors. But this is why I'm really telling the story. By the end of that month, I almost didn't notice it. Within 1 month, I got used to it and was able to sleep through a man standing outside my window banging a steel drum at 2 a.m. That ability in itself should caution us. Should be like a caution flag saying, hey, be careful. Don't forget to be amazed by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can grow accustomed to things that should shock us. Sleeping through the Ramadan drummer was not a loss. That was a gain. But neglecting the great salvation we have in Christ is a tremendous loss. He himself is our peace. He himself is our life. God wants us to see Christ and persevere. God wants us to behold Christ and be made like him, day in, day out. And I think that's one of the main reasons God gave us the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. In the words of one author, no other portion of Scripture helps us see Jesus as he is right now as clearly and compellingly as the book of Revelation. God wants us to see Jesus and endure in faith. He wants to show us the one who is with us and for us in a way that banishes all our fears. So let's pray once more, ask for his help, and that he would help us to see Christ with eyes of faith. Father, please be our teacher. God, I am so grateful that your word is powerful. I pray that you would speak through my weakness. Father, your words are so glorious. They are so full of treasure and wisdom and wonder. And the Savior they are pointing us to this morning is so glorious. I feel so inadequate for this task. And I just plead with you to give your word success in our hearts, to bear fruit in our lives through the power of the gospel. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing to you, and may Christ be lifted high. May we leave with our hearts saying again and again, we have no other king. We pray in his name. Amen. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So, there's a lot here, and you're probably not surprised that we won't cover it all this morning. If there's one thing you take away, there's one thing that I want to communicate through this sermon. It's kind of summed up in the last verse of the song that we sang, O Fount of Love. O well of joy is mine to drink, for my Lord has conquered death. Victorious forevermore, the ancient foe is laid to rest. Hallelujah, Christ is King, alive and reigning on the throne. Hallelujah, Christ is King, alive and reigning on the throne. That's almost the point of my sermon this morning. The point is that we need to see Christ, our King, alive and reigning on the throne. That God wants to show us again and again our King. When you came in, you may have seen these on the back table. I invite you to pick one up. One of the young people in our church designed these as a scripture memory aid. So that the verse is on one side and then just the first letters of each word is on the back. So I encourage you to use it as a bookmark and to, like I said in an email this week, to wear these words out in prayer for your church family, for your own soul, and to, yeah, like a river making a stone smooth, may you roll these words around in your heart and mind this week. But there's more here than we're going to be able to cover. But what I want us to do is to try to get a feel for the whole chapter and then focus in on just a few sections. And we'll do it under three headings, okay? Why we need to see, why, how we need to see, and finally, what we need to see. Why we need to see, how we need to see, and what we need to see. First, why we need to see. And I think it's helpful to start by noticing the fact that Revelation is a very unique literary work. We read in verse 3 that it is a prophecy. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear. So like the works of other prophets, Revelation is both foretelling, looking ahead to the future, and forthtelling, declaring the truth as it is and demanding a response. Jesus' words in verse 19 near the end of the chapter point to actually what is a significant structural division in the book. He says, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. Those that are, we really see, especially in chapters 2 and 3, in Jesus' messages to the seven churches of Asia Minor. But then in chapter 4, verse 1, John is invited up into heaven. He sees heaven open. He's invited up and he's told, I will show you the things that are to take place after this. So things that are to take place after this. But the main point, the main prophetic point, I think, that's repeated both here and at the end of the book and all throughout, is that the time is near. The time is near. These things, verse 1, must soon take place. So Revelation is prophecy, but Revelation is also a letter. It's a letter intended to be sent to multiple churches. It's a communication between a man, John, and his friends in these churches in modern-day Turkey, southwestern Turkey. It expresses... Revelation expresses his pastoral concern for them, that they hold on to Jesus, that they keep enduring, even in opposition, even under tribulation. You can see in verse 4, John includes an address to his readers. He wishes them grace and peace, like other letters in the New Testament. This one is what's called a circular letter, which just means that the same letter was sent to more than one church. Right, all the churches hear all the messages. It's not like they don't just hear the one that's addressed to them. And while these seven churches did exist in seven different cities in Asia Minor, right, at a real time in history when John was writing, they are probably also intended to be representative of all churches. Revelation is highly symbolic, and especially numbers. When you're reading Revelation, I think a good principle is numbers are symbols, not statistics. And so, for instance, Laodicea, as mentioned, decades before John was writing, there were two other churches right beside Laodicea, Colossae and Hierapolis. They were all in a little triangle. That's where we lived when we were in Turkey. But so these are representative, which means all churches everywhere throughout all the ages need to hear all of these words. Okay? But here's the key to the fact that this is a letter. John sent this letter not to be a crystal ball, not to be a map of the future, not so that they could try to map out what he's reading to geopolitical leaders, but to help believers keep believing. Revelation is written to help believers keep believing. But it's the first description of Revelation, of this work, that makes that's most unique, and that's verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word translated revelation is literally an uncovering, a disclosing, an unveiling of things otherwise unknown. It's pulling back the curtain of heaven. And notice who it's for. The revelation, or the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. Through the book of Revelation, God is pulling back the curtain on reality. He wants to help us see things as they really are. When you look at the news from Nashville, from Ukraine, from India, it can feel like chaos reigns. It can feel like there's no plan. When we try to interpret the world with only what our eyes can see, often it looks like Christ's kingdom is not growing, and sometimes it feels like the gospel is not working, right? Where's the fruit? We want to see. Jesus used parables exactly for this point. The kingdom is like a mustard seed, right? It's small, but it eventually becomes bigger than all the plants of the garden. Like a measure of yeast, right? We don't see how or when, but eventually it infuses the whole lump of dough. Some days we look inside ourselves. We see the same failures, the same weaknesses, the same discouragement, and we can feel the same way. Is this true? Is God really at work in my life? Is Christ really king here? God is saying through Revelation, what you see is not all there is. What you see is not all there is. There are unseen heavenly realities, present and future, that God wants us to see. Now, just for a moment, if you're here and you're not a Christian, and the idea of unseen realities makes you uncomfortable, or even if you're wrestling with the fact that you can't see this kingdom, I just want to encourage you to think about how common unseen realities are in our lives, okay? We can't see oxygen atoms floating around the air right now. If I understand correctly, even with the most powerful optical microscopes in the world, you cannot see 8 little protons, 8 little neutrons, 8 even tinier electrons. They're too small to reflect light waves. Yet, none of us doubts the presence or the importance of those oxygen atoms that we are breathing, right? And maybe somewhere someone with an electron microscope can get a glimpse of an atom somehow. I don't know how that would work. But none of us will see it, yet we breathe oxygen moment by moment. Even better, I think a better example is this. What's more important about a person? The color of his skin or the quality of his character? You can see one of them, but you can't see integrity. You can't see honesty or truthfulness or faithfulness or diligence. Yet we all agree those things are significantly more important and more real than a person's, how much melanin, a person's skin color. There are unseen heavenly realities that God wants us to see with eyes of faith. And though it's subtle, I think you can see John's why most clearly in verse 9, in the way he describes himself. He says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus." John says, beloved brothers and sisters, my family, we experience the same pressure. We live under the same affliction in this fallen world because we belong to the same kingdom that's coming. And it is exposing and it is displacing all the kingdoms of this world. And that means there's pressure, right? As the kingdom that we belong to breaks in, we're going to face resistance. We're going to face opposition from seen and unseen realities. He says, we need endurance, family. We need to endure. So let's endure together by looking to Christ. That's why we need to see what God is showing us in the book of Revelation. Second heading, how we need to see. How we need to see. This should be fairly quick, but in verse 9, John said he was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, there's various theories about why exactly he was there, what that means, but probably he had been exiled to this island because of his ministry, because he kept speaking of Christ despite threats and warnings to stop. Then in verse 10, John explains how all this happened. He said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." Now, trumpets are really important in the Bible. Something big's about to happen. "Saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches." Before John had seen anything, he heard a voice. Before he saw anything, he heard something. In verse 12, he turns, and you can see how he says it. "I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me." Now, that's a little bit of an odd phrase, right? We don't normally say, "I turned to see a voice." We say, "I turned to see who was speaking," or to see the person who had this powerful voice or whatever. But he turned to see a voice. This is a pattern that we see again and again in the book of Revelation. John hears something, then he sees something that clarifies what he's heard. Okay? Revelation is full of word pictures. Now, if you have your Bible open, you see it's words. It's a book full of words. It's not a picture book. It's not a movie. So we have to read it and hear it. Remember verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it." But the goal of our reading is to fill our minds and to fill our hearts with vivid and electrifying images that help us live not by what we see with our eyes, but by what we see with our ears. We live not by sight, but by faith in God's word. And he wants to paint a picture, a powerful picture of a risen, reigning king that will buoy us against all the things we see in the world around us. 32 times, John says, "I heard" in Revelation. 40 times, he says, "I saw." John hears, John sees, John hears, John sees. And what he tells us to do is to look and listen. Behold, behold. He says this word, behold, which is a command. Look, look, look. He says it 19 times in the book of Revelation. Verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." Look, he's coming. Verse 18, "Look, I am alive forevermore." Chapter 4, "Behold, a throne and one sitting on it." Chapter 5, which we'll see next week, "Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered." Eventually, chapter 21, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men." So throughout this work, throughout this book, John is pulling us to his side and saying, "Listen to what I hear, look at what I've seen, and let's persevere together." Now, if you've read chapters 2 and 3 before, you may remember that there's a message, an exhortation at the end of each of these seven messages, and it's this: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. This is a little counterintuitive. But to see as followers of Christ, we often need to close our eyes and open our ears. We need to look less at what we can see with our physical eyes and look by opening our ears and listening to God's voice. Psalm 119, verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. The unfolding of your words gives light. We need to see by hearing the voice of God. So that's why we need to see and how we need to see. And finally, this is the reason that I thought, after praying and thinking about what to do this week and next week, this would be helpful. But the third heading this morning is what we need to see. What we need to see. I probably should have said who we need to see, because what we need to see is a person, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He speaks the truth on behalf of God, the firstborn of the dead, right? Jesus' resurrection is the first of many. His resurrection is the guarantee of the resurrection of all who trust in him. He conquered death so that he could give all who trust him eternal life. And he's the ruler of the kings on earth. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what John is doing is he's showing us a portrait of Jesus Christ as he is right now. The book of Revelation, the first thing that John sees is the risen Savior. John saw this same person when he turned in verse 12 and 13, same person that he saw all those years before riding into Jerusalem on a donkey in humility. It was the same person on whom he had leaned back at the Last Supper. The same person who had washed his feet along with the other disciples. It was the same person that John saw whipped and beaten and mocked and hanging on a cross. It was the same person whose side he saw pierced with a spear. But now he sees him having entered into his glory. He sees the prayer of Jesus answered. Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. John saw Jesus like the prophet Daniel saw him before his incarnation and his sufferings. The Son of Man, who is worthy of the allegiance and the worship of all nations, all peoples, all languages. And I love the fact that his very first sight of Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands. Jesus himself explains at the end of chapter 1, the lampstands are the churches, right? They represent the churches, which isn't surprising. Churches are supposed to be the light of the world, right? We're supposed to live out and shine forth all these truths of the gospel and of our Father's glory. But Jesus isn't merely in heaven looking down. He is in heaven, seated at his Father's right hand. But in John's vision, he's not merely in heaven looking down. He's certainly not looking on from a distance, right? He is in the midst of the churches. This is why we read Psalm 46 first this morning. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Jesus Christ is in the midst of his churches, family. And there's probably a sermon worth of symbolic significance in every detail that John describes from this point forward when he looks at Jesus. This passage is worthy of extended thought, extended meditation, and prayer. Most of what John sees and writes here has a lot of Old Testament background and connections and meaning. But I just want to really quickly try to help us think together, to look together at the picture that he paints of Jesus. So first, he's wearing a long robe like a priest because he is our great high priest who offered the sacrifice of himself. He's girded with a kingly golden sash because he is the King of Kings. His hair is brilliantly white, symbolizing both his eternality and his purity and holiness. And this is where John does something interesting. I mean, I say John does it. It's who Jesus is. But in Daniel 7, Daniel sees the Ancient of Days, and he's the one with white hair. The Son of Man comes up to him, right? Jesus looks like both. It's like he's Son of Man and the Holy One, the Eternal God, because he is. His hair symbolizes his eternality and his purity. His eyes are like a flame of fire, both because he sees all and he purifies those who trust in him. He looks into our hearts and lovingly burns away the dross of our sin. His feet are like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And there's a lot of connections here to Daniel, especially chapter 2. But Jesus will eventually stamp out and crush all opposition to his holy and loving reign. And his kingdom will never come to an end. There, in Daniel 2, there's another figure, and it has clay feet. And when this rock comes and hits it, they crumble, right? There's a lot of compassion and gentleness. There's tenderness and love and forgiveness of sin. But there is no fragility in Christ and in his kingdom. His voice is like the roar of many waters. Think thundering waterfalls. Think crashing waves in the ocean surf that would overwhelm us. And they drown out all other noise and make us feel appropriately small and needy. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Disclaimer, I know the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. I don't know what that means, what he means by the seven angels of the seven churches. But whatever they are or represent, guess what? He's got them in his hand. He has a sharp, two-edged sword coming from his mouth. This is where we see this, in the words of Jonathan Edwards, admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Jesus, right? This sword, in Revelation chapter 19, we see a very similar picture of Jesus, and it's terrifying. He's on a white horse. He's leading the armies of heaven. He has a robe dipped in blood, and he has a sharp sword coming out of his mouth with which to strike down the nations. All those who continue in rebellion against him. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, that when he comes, Jesus will slay the wicked with the breath of his mouth. But think about how else he uses this sharp, two-edged sword in the lives of those who trust him, right? He uses it with loving precision, like a surgeon's scalpel, to remove the cancer of sin from our lives. He speaks, and the word of God, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, what does it penetrate into? Deep into our hearts. Brings healing and life. And last but not least, his face was like the sun shining in full strength. It's like John said, how can I describe his face? It's so bright, so blazingly beautiful that you cannot look into it. It will blind you, but you cannot live without it. His light, his warmth is the source of our life. When we read these descriptions, we shouldn't just try to reduce them down to a list of propositional truth statements that we can then remember, right? Jesus is a high priest. Jesus is king. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is holy. All those things are true. And we see them in other places in the Bible. If that's all we needed, I don't think God would have given us revelation, right? God communicates in these sorts of ways so that when we walk outside on a day like today, a beautiful spring day, we close our eyes and bask in the warmth of the sunshine shining on our face, we could think about how life would only be darkness and despair without Jesus's favor, without his life-giving grace. Or when so many voices are clamoring for our attention or demanding something of us, right? Some abrasive voices, some deceptive voices, some angry, critical, even the voices inside of us, right? Our own insecurities and fears, feelings of failure. In all those moments, what God wants us to do is remember Jesus's voice is like the sound of a mighty waterfall that drowns out all that other noise. He wants us to soak it in, let it steady our heart and our mind and wash over our soul. I think by far the most astounding feature of all of this is that this glorious, resurrected, almighty King, who should to us, to sinful people in general and to each one of us, should be the most terrifying being imaginable, right? We deserve those burnished, bronze, hot feet to crush us because of our sin. But what does he do? Right? John falls down as if dead. He's like, oh no, it's like Isaiah in chapter 6. I'm undone. Like, I've seen the king. And he comes and he puts his hand lovingly on his servant and says, fear not. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus chose to enter the grave. No one took his life from him. He had authority from his Father to lay it down and to take it up again. And he came out holding the keys. He came out. He robbed death of its power. He went, he became a curse so that he might break the power of the curse over us. He died and rose again to set free all those who would turn to him in faith. You look again at verse 5 and 6. This is how John has already said it. To him who loves us. Now, this is to him means glory, dominion, to him forever and ever. But he says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Now, kids, I know some of you are taking grammar. The word love there has an S on the end, not a D. That means he loves us when? Now and always, right? Yeah, he is loving us. This is an ongoing love, but he has freed us once and for all by the sacrifice of himself. In the present, the way we see his never stopping, never abating, never diminishing, stronger than any waterfall you've ever seen, love is by pointing us again and again to his sacrifice on the cross and his victory over the grave. So if you're new to Christianity, this is the heart of the gospel. Jesus died to purchase our forgiveness. Jesus died to bring us back to God. He died to make enemies into friends, rebels into family and worshipers. And the way we receive this gift from God is faith in Jesus Christ alone. We turn away from all the other kingdoms we might pursue, all the other things we might put our hope in, and we trust Jesus alone. We bow to him as our king. And if you haven't done that, I urge you to trust Jesus Christ this morning. I urge you to turn to him by faith. The way he tells us to tell others that we believe and belong to Christ is through baptism. So if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, but haven't been baptized as a believer, I would love to talk with you about baptism. Now, if you're born again, if you've entered the kingdom of heaven, you are going to feel pressure in this world, right? You're going to feel, whether it's a pathology report or your company's DEI initiatives, right? Diversity, equity, and inclusion initiatives. If they feel like they're pushing your career to the edge of a cliff, right? Maybe it's pressure from someone you love, a family member, a close friend. They're pushing you to affirm a destructive choice they've made, right? We feel pressure when we live in God's kingdom in this world, as citizens of God's kingdom in this world, right? And in a sense, when we live under that pressure, and not to mention the battle against our own sin, at times we get drained. We forget. We start to, our minds drift. Jesus becomes less significant. The sight of him is not as clear. Like using a laptop, and you know, we're in our home, we're notorious for leaving a plug somewhere in the house and moving the computer, and then the computer's dying, and where's the charger? Hurry. So yesterday, actually, I was working and battery was getting low. I was getting the warnings, and I get up and I go upstairs in my little closet office, and I sit down and I start working, and all of a sudden I get the warning again. I was like, oh, I forgot to plug it in. So it's not enough just to be close to the source, the power source, right? It's not enough just to show up on church to church on Sunday and to not think about God's word, to not fellowship with other believers in the gospel. We need brothers and sisters to see Christ and to help one another see Christ risen from the dead. The unseen realities that we need to live by will not always be unseen. They will soon, very soon, they will become visible to everyone. Look at verse 7. Finish with this. He says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. That day, there will be no more question. Everyone will know Jesus Christ is Lord. But until then, when the battery's running low, when it looks like chaos is reigning, the universe is coming apart at the seams, the question is, will we walk by faith or by sight? Will we live by what we can see with our eyes or by what God has said in his word? Father, we pray that you would help us live not by sight, but by faith in every word that comes from your mouth. We pray that through these words, you would show us the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, please help us to endure as we look to him. God, help us to become like him as we behold him. Help us to put off the old self, which belongs to our former manner of life. Help us to be renewed in the spirit of our minds by meditation on the gospel, by reminding one another of your words, by singing praise together, by being devoted to prayer. God, that we might put on the new self, created in your likeness and true righteousness and holiness. God, we love you. We thank you that you speak to us through your word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You guys stand.